So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. But open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to start out in verse 9 tonight. Bible up here will work if somebody, there you go. But Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going through this book of Nehemiah. We're reminding ourselves just kind of the history here that first, of course, the nation of Israel was in captivity in Babylon. There was a decree issued for them that they could go back to Jerusalem after this time of captivity. And they did that. The book of Ezra, they did that. They went back. Zerubbabel began to rebuild the temple. Now in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see a rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And then we're going to see also eventually a rebuilding around the people as well, that the people will be rebuilt as a people of God. When we saw this last week, we saw that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. It was a pretty powerful moment for him when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were down. He was embarrassed by how that would make God's city viewed by others, and embarrassed and really devastated by that. He began to pray for opportunity. He got his opportunity to share that with his king. The king gave him permission to return to Jerusalem. And so when we left him last week, he was on his way back with letters from the king funding and directing the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. We pick it up now in verse 9. It says that it's Nehemiah came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So if you can imagine this scene as he comes in and meets these various governors with officers from the king as well as an army. Officers of the army as well as horsemen with him. He gives those letters to those governors. And then verse 10 we read, and this is where things start to turn bad in this book a little bit. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. It was displeasing to these two guys that anybody would come for the benefit to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And of course, historically, when you look at that, certainly with the Ammonite, that's very clear. But even with Sanballat the Horonite, these two people have a long history of being enemies with the nation of Israel, not just those two individuals, but their family history. The Ammonites were constantly at war with the Israelites, and Horonite means he was from this town of Beth-hor, and the Gibeonites were kind of people from that region. Again, these two groups were just constantly battling with one another and constantly at war with each other. And because of that, they loved seeing Jerusalem in shambles. They loved seeing that Jerusalem didn't have a wall to protect itself from oncoming enemies and things like that. And it was upsetting to them or displeasing to them that anybody would even care one little bit about Jerusalem, about the Israelites. And so you can recognize that maybe if you understand the political layout of Israel right now. If you were to go to Israel right now, it'd be the same thing, that pretty much everybody around Israel is displeased with anything that Israel does for their welfare. It's just been a constant battle throughout history, and then I think prophetically we see that that'll be a constant battle for them until the day that they ultimately will be surrendering themselves to Jesus Christ. But there's always going to be a war in Israel. It's always going to be a struggle for them because they're so despised as the people that God chose. So anyway, we continue on though in verse 11, not to make too much of something there, but in verse 11 it says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal with which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. And so when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he does not take long to get down to business. He begins 3 days into this journey into Jerusalem. When he gets there, he begins to inspect the walls of Jerusalem. And the walls are torn down. The walls are a shambles. Every one of the gates has been burnt with fire. It's miserable. But he makes this five-mile trek around the city of Jerusalem just to see with his own eyes. And at this point, he hasn't even told anybody what he plans to do. And I love how it says that, what God has put on my mind to do. I think, to me, that's an important statement in this, because that's not specifically said in many places in this book. But in this case, we see specifically that he feels like this is what God has called him to. And I know for some people, myself included, we can be a little suspicious of that. I certainly feel like there are times when I recognize God saying, this is what you need to do, Sean. But I also have run across so many people that tell me, this is what God wants me to do. And I'm thinking to myself, that's the opposite of everything that Scripture says. That's the opposite of what I'm understanding in the character of God. And so I do have a little bit of a tendency to kind of question that sometimes. I try not to be too defiant in that and just say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. You must not be hearing from God. Try not to do that, because you don't want to be the guy who stands against God, right? And so I try to, when somebody comes to me and says, this is what the Lord has asked me to do, I try very hard to give them the benefit of the doubt in those circumstances until it's obvious scripturally, because obviously God wouldn't contradict himself in that way. But it is something that you do run into from time to time. The one that really gets me sometimes is prophecies. People bring all these prophecies all of the time. This is what the Lord has said. This is what the Lord has said. This is what the Lord has said. And I have a tendency, again, because I'm a little bit of a skeptic of how some people discern the will of God, that I might sometimes have to really work hard at not laughing. And, you know, I have had things that I'm sure were prophetic, things that God definitely did reveal to people. They became clear and obvious in the future. But I've also had so many times where people brought prophecy and it was just in the end not true. And I cringe at the thought, you know, of just following after somebody blindly. So I kind of play it a little bit coy. I actually have marked on my calendar right now, somebody made a prophetic statement in an open meeting one time that I was at. It wasn't at church. It was just someplace else. They made a prophetic statement. By this time next year, this is going to happen to this guy's grandson. And so I got on my calendar and put that in my my calendar on that date. He's not a false prophet yet. But he might be on that date, right? You know, and so I just kind of, I'm not saying don't believe these things. And so I'm saying we need to give him the benefit of the doubt here, specifically because it's in God's word. This was what God had put on his mind. And I think there's some power behind that, that there are just moments where God directs us to say things or directs us to do things. God directed him to rebuild these walls. And if you think about it, perspective-wise, he is not in Jerusalem. He's in Susa. What happens in Jerusalem has no impact on his actual life, right? But because he loves God, he loves the chosen city of God, and it's heartbreaking to him. And so he didn't just pray to God, but he also said to God, and I'm willing to help. That his prayers led him to action. I think that's powerful. I think oftentimes our prayers don't seem to lead us to enough action, that sometimes we are excited to pray about something but not excited to say, send me, Lord. We're often excited to say, you can fix that one, Lord. I'll hang out here and wait and see what happens. But he has something on his mind, so much so that he put his life in danger before the king and then this treacherous journey, and now he's going to Jerusalem with the authority of the king to rebuild this city after he inspects the walls. And so he kind of makes his way around and recognizes just how bad the work is, hasn't told anybody yet. And so now that he's made his inspection and things are as bad as he actually heard, he's verified what was reported to him by his brother. In verse 17 it says, then I said to them, you see the bad situation. And the them there, it tells us in the verse before that, was the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, anybody who could work, basically. He said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. That Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us rise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. And so we now have him finally revealing his plan. It's time to rebuild the gates. It's time to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem for its protection, and explains to them just kind of the powerful nature of what God has already done to provide for him, that God is on his side in this. And by the way, this foreign king who doesn't believe in God is on our side as well. So you have kind of this powerful moment of encouragement. And if they were looking for encouragement, that would be at the top of the list, right? The most powerful man on earth and the most powerful God in the universe are on our side. And he's saying, they're saying, rebuild. So the people do rise up initially with this great joy. They're ready to rebuild. They're ready to get to work. They've heard this favorable thing. And he gives his reason here, so that we will no longer be a reproach. This word reproach we don't use very often, but it's no longer viewed with contempt, no longer viewed in an insulting way, no longer viewed with disgrace. Not that we want to disgrace. That's just a mean thing to do. Sorry. I'm full of bad jokes. You just keep waiting. There's more coming. But everybody was viewing this in a mockery. It was a mockery of the people of God and, in essence, a mockery of God himself. And Nehemiah's like, are we going to stand for this? We're not going to let this happen. And then he encourages them, reminds them that God's on our side. And as it turns out, the king is on his side. And all of this going back to the things that God had promised. Yes, he promised them if they rejected his covenant, they didn't live with justice, that he would in fact have them carried away to a foreign land. That was promised to them in the Old Testament covenant. But also in that promise that we looked at last week is that at the end of that time of punishment, God would return them and restore them to the land. And so that's exactly what we're seeing now, is that fulfillment of that prophecy. So everything seems exciting. Everything seems great. Everybody's ready to rebuild the wall. But right in the middle of it, we have these two distractions, these two gentlemen who are out to prevent the work, these two guys who are displeased with anything good happening in Israel, two guys who really honestly shouldn't have an opinion in this matter. For them, it's only their hatred for the Jews that leads this. But in verse 19, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab, so now we've got a third guy joining in, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so, first of all, just setting aside anything that's being said there, the easiest way to dispel this, right, is Nehemiah could just hold up the letters. Like, the king sent me with letters, man. What's your problem? Who's rebelling against the king? Like, what an encouragement those letters would have been to the people of Israel in the midst of this. But they come in with mockery and despising and accusations of rebellion. And this is not a new trick. This is something that Satan has used against God's people for all time and will continue to use against God's people until such time as he's silenced by Jesus Christ. But this is something you're going to see kind of over and over and over again. Mockery over and over again. The mockery of God's people. When I'm talking about God's people, I'm certainly talking about Israel, but I'm talking about us. Like, the enemy is out to distract us from doing the things of God, and he'll use mockery. He'll use people harassing us and making fun of us because of what we believe and the things that we do for him. And we sometimes buy into those lies. Oh, you know those Christians, they're not very smart, obviously. If they were smart, they would understand science, and science says there's no God. course, science doesn't even pretend to say that. That's not what science exists for. Science examines the natural world. Science examines God's creation. Science verifies God. But for them, it's a mockery anytime we say anything like that, anything we believe. Oh, you believe that that's bad, that's sinful? You're so hateful. Calling an action or an activity sinful is not hateful. It's not bigotry if the action is actually sinful. It's just us being truthful, but we'll be mocked for those things. And that mocking is an attempt to stop our working, to prevent us from accomplishing the things of God. And of course, the despised. And nobody wants to be despised, right? You think of anybody that just thinks, you know what I want to do today? I want to be despised. I mean, doesn't that sound fun? Nobody wants to be despised. And so knowing because of the work that we do, for the things that we do, for the God that we love, that we're going to be despised by some people, and Jesus told us, hey, they hated me. You better bet they're going to hate you who follows after me. It's a promise. We go through all the promises in Scripture. Oh, God loves us. That's a promise in Scripture. God will save those who are His. That's a promise in Scripture. They will hate us. That's a promise in Scripture. Like, we've promised that we're going to be mocked and despised. And it's all an intentional activity of the enemy, of Satan himself, even using as tools the people of this world to distract us from doing the things that God would desire us to do, to distract us from following after him. And of course, false accusations as well. They're making this false accusation that he's somehow rebelling against the king, even though he has the proof in his hand that the king has sent him to do this work. But for those who despise you and those who are mocking you, they don't really care about the truth. They're seeking to destroy you and what you believe. So they have no problems bringing these false accusations against you. And sometimes I think we spend more time trying to defend ourselves from the false accusations than just doing the thing that God asked us to do. And if that's the case, the other side wins. If you have to spend all of your time defending and it's preventing you from doing, the other side fails. Just trust in God in these things sometimes. Don't defend until you have no choice but to defend. Just say, I'm gonna be going about my Father's business. You can mock, you can despise, you can accuse, I'm going to do the things that God has asked me to do. And that's going to be what is actually going to happen. We'll see this in verse 20 at the end of chapter 2 here. So I answered, this is Nehemiah again, I answered them. So he's speaking to these three guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and then Geshem, the new guy on the scene, this Arab guy who's joined in with them. He says, I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. And so in the midst of the mockery and the despising and the accusations, they trust in God and they get to work. We trust in God. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. And I probably shouldn't have to say this, but I think there is kind of this tendency to lean towards this idea that God's people are always going to have worldly success. That's not the success it's talking about here. I think there's this tendency for Christians to kind of be in this somewhat of a name it, claim it mentality where we try to just encourage ourselves and, well, God says I'll be successful. Chill out. You will be successful in the things that God has called you to do. For Jeremiah, he was successful in his ministry even though nobody listened to him. God told him, I want you to go preach to the people of Israel, and they'll reject everything you say. And so he went and he preached to the people of Israel, and they rejected everything he said. He was successful in the thing that God called him to do, which was to be an unsuccessful preacher. So I'm not talking about a success like a name it, claim it type success like, hey, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be the most successful person at my job, and I'm going to be the richest person in town, and I'm going to get a Cadillac. That's not the success it's talking about. It's success in fulfilling the things that God has called you to. Luckily for Nehemiah, he was called to build the walls. He's going to build the walls. He's going to have success. We'll see in chapter 4, a 52-day project, which is ridiculously fast. Ridiculously fast. With their tools and their technology to build this 5-mile-long wall that is 40 feet high and 8 feet wide. And he's doing it without professional wall builders. And we'll see that coming up, but he's using perfumers and gatekeepers and priests. God's going to give them success. The things that God has called us to do, he will allow us to complete the things that he's asked us to do. So moving on, we move to chapter 3. Now, I'm going to represent all of chapter 3 with one slide. It's a picture that somebody made up of what the walls of Nehemiah looked like. And you can see the big thing in the top right corner there. That's kind of the whole temple area. And so you can see it's really not that huge in comparison. You see there's houses all around the outskirts. It's not as big as the walls that would come later for Jerusalem, but it's this great starting point of having some sort of protection for the city of Jerusalem. As we work our way through chapter 3, he's going to start in the top right corner there, the builders, but the word of God is going to start in the top right corner there at the sheep gate, and it's just going to be a counterclockwise working around the wall. So what we're going to read in chapter 3 might seem a little boring for you at first, because it's going to say so-and-so built from the sheep gate and then built a little bit of the wall. And then so-and-so built some more of the wall until they got to the next gate. And then somebody built that gate. And then some other people built over here. And that's what chapter 3 is, just kind of working your way clockwise around this wall. So what we want to do with the rest of our time is to not just read that, but also try to glean some kind of neat information from that, some things in the context. I have 8 observations we're going to go through in chapter 3 here as we read through this, of just things that I think are kind of neat, but I also think can also be very encouraging and very instructive for us. So let's just start reading here. We'll start out in verse 1, and in verse 1 we'll also find our first observation. It says this in verse 1, "Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the 100 and the tower of the Hanai." And so before I give my first observation, I just want to also mention that this city wall is going to have gates and towers because the wall has two purposes. Purpose number one, we've said before, was protection, and that's what these towers do. They allow you to look out. They allow for defense and organization of your military as they go out to defend, so they have that purpose. But they also have gates. Gates have a purpose in walls as well, that walls direct people to the proper port of entry. And so that's what they're doing within the city here. They're preparing this city to be successful and protected from its enemies. Now, we start then with our first observation in verse 1 there. That is that the spiritual leaders, specifically it says, the high priest and his brothers the priests, were the ones that went first in building. To me, that's powerful. It's something that is important for me to remember because I'm a pastor. But it's important for all of us to remember. If we want to change the future, we have to remember that we are a royal priesthood of God. And we want everyone else to change. Let's start with us, that we should go first. And so here we have, right after this great moment where Nehemiah stands up and says, "Our God will give us success," the high priest and his brothers, the priests, start building the first gate. It's important, this idea that the spiritual went first, the spiritual leaders led the way, and it's also an indictment on what happened in the nation of Israel leading up to this. It was the spiritual leaders who led the nation of Israel astray because they didn't teach the word of God to the people, because they didn't follow the word of God themselves, because they weren't worshiping God in appropriate ways. And so that led to this Babylonian captivity, this destruction of the nation of Israel. So it's powerful and it's important that the spiritual leaders went first, that the leaders rose. In very practical ways, in very practical sense, we can look at this as well. One of the things that we had happen in a staff meeting yesterday, we were talking about this idea of discipleship, not staff meeting, in our pastors, leaders meeting type thing. We're talking about this idea of discipleship, and we're trying to map out a better path forward for us in discipleship. And Pastor Tom said, just the simplest thing, we have to go first. We have to lead in that. If we go first in discipleship, other people will learn to disciple from us. Certainly the ones we're discipling, but others will see it, they'll model it. The other example, I think, is even way, way simpler than that. If you see a pastor walk by garbage and just ignore it, then everybody's going to walk by the garbage and ignore it. If you see a pastor walk by and pick up the garbage, then everybody's going to go, oh, we should probably pick up the garbage. Like it's just this idea of that the leadership goes first. And in this case, the spiritual leaders led the way, not just in spiritual things, but in this very practical ministry of building the sheep gate. Verse 2 brings us our second insight. It says, next to him, so right next to the priests and his brothers, it says, next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zaccur the son of Imri built. And I bring this one up only to point out that the men of Jericho didn't live in Jerusalem. That the other Israelites of the surrounding cities saw the importance of building up the city Jerusalem. Because again, that was God's chosen place. First of all, for the temple where he met with his people, but also as his kind of capital city, that city in and of itself will represent God here on earth to a certain extent. And if they will not build first the protection of the things of God, they shouldn't be shocked if the things of their world fall apart. And so these people who were Israelites, yes, they were Jews, but they didn't live in Jerusalem. There was no requirement for them, but they saw the value of it. So these from the outside joined in. These people from outside the city helped. And I think, again, for us sometimes, we have too much of a myopic view on the battle in front of us, and we don't recognize that there's battles out there that are important to fight. There's work that's important to be done out there that trickles down to a protection for us, that trickles down to a provision for us. If we get too myopic in these things and miss the bigger arc of what's happening in the world around us. Verse 3, the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshulam, the son of Barakai, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, which is close to banana but not quite, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made their repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Another thing to note here is not everybody was on board. The nobles of the Tekoites refused to help, even though some of the people of the Tekoites did. They made repairs, but their noble people didn't. Sometimes you will find, even within your midst, those who are unwilling to join with you. But don't be discouraged. Build anyway. Don't be discouraged. Do the thing God has asked you to do anyway, even if others who should be on your side aren't willing to stand with you. Verse 6, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and I'm just making up these names in case you're curious, and Meshulam, the son of Bezodiah, repaired the old gate, because an old gate would need repaired, right? They laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melithiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Marianathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Hariah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. The thing I would pick out from here is just the variety of people, the many different types of people that help. Of course, in verse 1, we saw you had the priests helping. Here in verse 8, we're seeing the goldsmiths. And you think, maybe they have gold. They certainly have skills that they can build a wall. But then it says the perfumers helped. Like the people that make things smell good helped build the wall. Like everybody was pitching in. There were so many different types of people. They all saw the value of the work, so they all joined in. They put aside perfuming for a few days to build a wall. It's a powerful picture. And if you go on through this picture, this passage, we'll find going on in verse 17 that the Levites, the helpers in the temple, are going to be there, that the officials of the cities are going to join with us. In verse 29, you're going to see gatekeepers. In verse 32, you're going to see merchants closing their businesses to help build this wall. All of them see the value of the protection and the provision and the order and the picture of removing the reproach of the people against the city of God and against God himself. And so they set aside the things that they normally do to do the thing that was important for God and for his people. And so we continue on. I think I left off in verse 9 there. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to him, Jediah, the son of Harumph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. I stop here just to point out the very practical nature of this guy, Jediah, the son of Harumph, making repairs across opposite his house, the wall in front of his house. Hey, if we're going to build a wall, I want to make sure there's one in front of my house. And he's not going to be the only guy like that. We're going to see some others that do the exact same thing. In verse 23, you're going to see Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. And then again, in verse 30, you're going to see Hanani, the son of Shallum, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section after him. Meshulam, the son of Barakai, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. Like, this makes common sense, right? Like, if you're going to build the wall, build the section that's most important to you. If you're building the section that's most important to you, you're going to build it better. Because it's in front of my house. I want to build the wall in front of my house, right? It's just a common thing that should stick out to us there. And we continue on in verse 11. Malchiliah, just say it however you want, the son of Haram and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of Furnaces, which just sounds like the coolest tower ever. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Haloahesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. I love that as well, that his daughters joined in on the work. It's not just men's work. It's not just this idea. It's that this is important for everyone. And so his daughters join in on this work as well. In verse 13, Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate, which brings us all the way down to the very bottom there, the refuse gate. We're finally working our way down that far. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, the son of Kolhoza, the official of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, and the wall of the pool of Selah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. We remember the pool of Selah, also known as the pool of Siloam. Jesus performed some healings at this particular spot. Verse 16, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. This is not the same Nehemiah that wrote this book. It's a different Nehemiah. But anyway, he's the official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keliah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, Their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mitzpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. And then after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And so we're getting all the way back around now. But this guy, I love how it says this. It says he builds it zealously. Like he's the only one it says that about. But this guy, it was like an impassioned building for him. And I wonder if there's a connection where he was building. He was building next to the high priest's house. And he's like, this is our advocate before God. This is our mediator between God and man. This guy stands in the holy of holy places, and I get to build the section of wall that protects him. And he builds zealously. Because again, it's powerful, I think, just seeing this. But anyway, I think it can at times get a little bit boring reading through these things. Reject the idea that they're not important. I know I'm just reading from gate to gate to gate to gate, but look deeper. There's things in here. God recorded this for a reason. We continue on in verse 21. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hazkaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Elisha's house, even as far as the end of his house. I love this as well. He repaired another section. He finished his section. He could have just went home. He's like, I did my part. But then he continued to build. He did more. He wanted the whole project done, and it wasn't enough for him to say, I got my piece done. He built another part. Remember, this was the same guy that we saw, I think in verse 4 maybe. Meshullam, the son of Arisaica. This guy's already built a section of the wall, and now here he builds another section. And he's not alone in that. We're going to see this happen all throughout this. In verse 21, we'll see an example of that. In verse 22, we see the priests going back to work again. In verse 27, the Tekoites, whose nobles wouldn't even join them, they join back in on the work after they finish their section. In verse 30, Hananiah builds again, Hanun builds again, and Meshullam is going to build again. And then we see in verse 8, the goldsmiths, and in verse 31 and verse 32, the goldsmiths get back to work on more sections. And so all of these people saw their section as important, but when they got done with their responsibilities, they kicked in and helped everybody else. I was thinking about this in just a very organizational way. So maybe you've seen the movie Facing the Giants, where he says, build that wall. He's telling his defense to line up the line of scrimmage, stop the other team from scoring, build that wall, right? And the idea was that each person would do his part. But the idea is that all together they're trying to do something. And so it's not enough if I just did my part and they still score. We want to do all of this. So I'm thinking about this organizationally. One of the things nobody likes to think about, but everybody has to think about, is that as exciting as it is to be in ministry, I will tell you that 90% of the stuff that I have to deal with has nothing to do with ministry. Almost all of it is administrative, organizational stuff that just drives me insane. And as I'm reading through this week, I'm just envisioning all the different people that we have involved in the staff and in the leadership and within the congregation of the church here, that all of us have our own little part to play in the building up of the body of Christ right here in Cheyenne. And each piece of that is important, and each person needs to stand strong in their responsibilities and their things. But it's not enough to just do your part. You want to see the whole thing succeed. So sometimes when you've got your stuff under control, you jump in and you help the other people. It's this building of this strong thing that goes on here. So I just love the hearts of these people. I'm just going to read out the rest of this to us now. Seeing those eight things in verse 22, after him, the priests, the men of the valley carried out repairs after him. Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maasa and son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Hadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Belal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east of the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. So there again, we see that same idea. The priests are repairing the wall in front of their own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, just say it however you want, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. Then after that, Hananiah, the son of Shilmaiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchishiah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner of the sheep gate, we're all the way back around. The goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. And so we've made it all the way around this wall. I did totally skip the best joke that's in here, because one of these gates is the water gate, and I was going to read the Nixons fix the water gate, but I missed that one somehow. That just, I think maybe that was God's way of saying it's not funny, Sean. But anyway, we go through this. We'll see as we get into the very beginning of the next chapter. These are the people that are doing the work. The work is going to take 52 days to do. And in the midst of this work, the same guys that were complaining when Nehemiah got there were complaining when Nehemiah proposed the work. And they're going to be complaining throughout all of that work, all of that time, trying to distract the people of God from doing the work of God. And then as we go forward in this, I want us to see this as important, that these people's names were recorded by God for all of history to hear what they did. This isn't just some small thing. Could you imagine that? That something that you did that probably in the moment seemed mundane, building a wall. Like, this is what they were doing. They were taking the rock, cutting it to size, and slapping on the concrete, and putting it together, and stacking it up, and they make this wall. And they might think to themselves, sure, building the whole wall, Nehemiah should get a lot of credit, right? Like, that's important, what Nehemiah did. But God takes the time to recognize and remember even these very small things that these people are doing. We're not always going to get credit in front of everybody, but understand that God recognizes and realizes the works of his people and what they do, that God has prepared in advance good works for us, and all we have to do is begin to walk in them. That comes from the book of Ephesians, this constant reminder. And it also draws to mind this picture that Peter lays out for us. Turn in your Bibles to Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm just going to read these two verses because it, for me, has a very similar image to how all of this is. What was happening in the book of Nehemiah was also in some ways a foreshadowing of what God intends to do ultimately with his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, will end with this verse because my wife's teaching Sunday school. If I go much longer, I'll get in trouble. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That he is continuing to build through his people, but he's now building a spiritual kingdom. That each one of us as a living stone is being fitted and placed together to build up the kingdom of God. It's not about walls and buildings anymore. It's about people. And God's building his kingdom through us, his people. And each one of us now, called by God for a purpose, should be looking to walk in and fulfill the works that God has for us in the building of his kingdom. I fear that it's too easy for us to trust that somebody else will build up the kingdom of God. But each one of you, the priests in the seats, the royal priesthood that it described there, has been gifted and equipped by God for the purpose of edifying and building up the church, the people of God. Not the building the church, but the people of God. Each one of you has been gifted and equipped by God for the purpose of building up those around you. And if you leave that to the professionals, to the pastors, the work will never be done, and sections of our church, people, will never be built up. The people around you need you to be using your gifts, your talents, to build them up. That's how churches become strong. And if you think you can just sit by and watch and wait and never have to really invest in anybody else, you're missing out the things that God has for you, and you're potentially taking away the equipping and edifying of the people that God has around you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the book of Nehemiah. I thank you for the courage of Nehemiah. I thank you for the courage of the people of Nehemiah. Lord, that the people that are described in this book, that they walked away from their normal life to do something important for your kingdom. It wasn't going to take the rest of their life, but it took a portion of their life. They gave a portion of their life to do something for your people, for your benefit. Father, I pray that we would learn from their example, that when we are under attack, we would trust in you. When we have people that are mocking and despising us and bringing false accusations, we would be more concerned about doing your work than defending ourselves from those accusations and defending our reputation, but that we would be busy about doing your work. And Father, I would go even further than that and just look at just this hodgepodge of people that you assembled to build this wall, and I'm reminded of the hodgepodge of people that you gather together throughout your kingdom, throughout this world. Somewhat the least of these at times, but in all of us you have plans and purposes. Father, we need one another, and we need you to use us to build up your spiritual house. Oh, Lord, we thank you tonight. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in worship.